as you have created us into your family, the family of God. Thank you, Father, that you have taken us out of the kingdom of this world, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, and you have placed us into your kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of heaven. Father, it's a new kingdom for us, even if we've been in it for many years. We are still here on earth, and so we are massively influenced by the kingdom of the world. And that your kingdom, God, is just so different. So, Father, teach us. We don't understand what it is to live in your kingdom. Teach us, Father, would you? Because we long to be your people, to be followers of Christ, to be those who call on your name, and the people who are in the kingdom of the world can look at us and get a picture of you, because we are following you and resembling you, O God. So teach us now, Father. All the more so as we see the day approaching. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Romans chapter 13, verses 11 and 12 say, "The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." James 5, 7 and 8 say, "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near." Revelation 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 11 say, "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promises, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be?" The Lord is near, brothers and sisters. Now, that's a confusing thing for us sitting 2,000 years after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. We would think that when the Scriptures were written nearly 2,000 years ago, and it said the Lord is near, He'll come like a thief in the night, that we would have thought that that meant less than 2,000 years, right? And so for us now today, it's easy to do a few things. It's easy for us to really stop even thinking about the Lord's return, or stop believing in the Lord's return. Many Christians say we focus a lot more on, well, when I die, I'll go to Him. And that's great. That's wonderful. But we totally neglect and just stop even dwelling on Christ will return, first of all. And secondly, we leave a challenge, because even if we do kind of acknowledge that and just say, yes, He'll return, that's fine, we lose the imminence of it, the nearness of it, how it is right on the doorstep. Because we think that these passages, something is wrong with them. It's been 2,000 years. What do you mean it's going to come any minute now? It's like a bad joke on a playing on a four-year-old on a car ride. When are we going to get there? Any minute now. Actually, it's 2,000 years, but any minute now. All the verses, and that's just a few verses I read there, that really speak of the nearness, the time. There's a temporal element to it. The time is near. They carry with it a few meanings here. One of the big ones is that we are in the age, we are in the time where the next thing to happen in God's redemptive history will be the return of Christ. There's nothing else there in between. We're not waiting for another prophet or another revelation or another Savior or another Exodus or another creation. There's nothing else we're waiting for. We're waiting for Jesus to come back. It's the next thing that is going to happen in God's plan of salvation, created before the beginning of the world, as Ephesians 1 makes reference to. And our salvation is part of that specifically in Ephesians 1. But also, we are to live as people who temporally, and on the clock, that it is any time, any minute, it will come like a thief in the night. And all that is proclaimed in the Scriptures, and you know, Matthew 24 and 25 and Mark 13 describes the signs of the time so that we will be ready. We are to live in a wartime-like lifestyle where we're not to be just sitting around merrily eating and drinking and come what may. And, oh, what do you mean Jesus is coming back? There's all the parables of the 10 virgins who were waiting for the bridegroom to come. And 5 of them squandered the oil in their lamps because they didn't think he was going to come anytime soon. They didn't think he would come at night. But the other 5 held on to their oil because he could come anytime now, anytime. And they lived in this anytime now, anytime. And when the bridegroom came in the middle of the night, the 5 without oil said to the 5 who had, say, well, give us some of your oil because we squandered it all. We didn't know he would come. And the other 5 say, no. If we give you something, we won't have enough. We were ready. We were ready because we didn't know when he was going to come. So because the Lord is near, any time God can come back, how then should we live? How should we live? Well, as we come to what will be the last of our one another series, would you please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. You go through all Paul's letters, then you go through Hebrews, then you go through James, then you get to 1 Peter. Any other guys' names with short names? You've gone too far. Revelation, you've gone too far. 1 Peter chapter 4. If you're curious too and you want to wrestle more with that idea of, wait, near, but it's been 2,000 years, you know, read 2 Peter all of chapter 3. He wrestles with that whole thing in the whole chapter there. That's where I read from a little bit a minute ago. This morning we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, to see with the nearness of Christ and His return, how shall we live? 1 Peter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. This is God's Word. This passage here, we are called and we are given instruction on how to live together as Christians. Some of the other one another's we looked at, there's been some that have been predominantly about intra-Christian relationships and some that have been predominantly about Christians with non-Christian relationships, and a lot have been ambiguous or intentionally vague. This one here appears to be speaking about Christians and Christians. How we are to live together. How we are to relate to one another. What does it mean to be a Christian in community? And by the way, there is no, from the Scriptures, there is no Christian out of community. There's no such thing as being, right? The Lone Ranger Christian. It's a completely foreign concept in the Scriptures. To be a Christian means to be in community, in fellowship, together. But all this description on how we are to live is based upon the very beginning of this passage, in the very first sentence of verse 7. This is the underpinning for the entire how we are to live. This is the motivating force for why and for how we are to do all that he says later. And it starts with, the end of all things is near. The end is near. We are right on the doorstep, brothers and sisters. Whether that means Christ's return, which is near, proclaimed by the Scriptures, or us going to Him, we are right there. There is no time to mess around. We cannot say, well, we'll save that for another generation. I don't have to focus on Christ. What's the big deal? I'm saved. That's enough. I'm going to heaven. Got my life insurance policy checked off, which is not in Scripture at all either. But Peter is so aware that the end is near. Therefore. And he gives us four commands on how we are to live, on who we are to be. Number one, the second half of verse 7, is be self-controlled. Be self-controlled. Therefore, be clear-minded, this is verse 7, and self-controlled. Now, if you look back at the verses 1 through 6 of this chapter, Peter goes into a list of what it means to live in the world, to not live as a Christian, to live as someone who is not saved here. Okay? You've spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans, non-Christians, choose to do, living in debauchery and lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. All of these things that they're doing. And so he's saying now, the opposite of that is what we are to be. Be clear-minded and self-controlled. So, in those two terms, and they have a lot of overlap in meaning. One of the aspects he's bringing out is saying, "Look, don't be carried away by the things that just absorb your mind and take you away, like drunkenness, like debauchery. Don't be carried away by these things, because that completely takes you out of. You cannot be clear-minded. You cannot be self-controlled." Remember back in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, it says, "Do not be drunk on wine, but be controlled by the Spirit." And we kind of made a little joke there. It said, don't be controlled by spirits. Be controlled by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. And that's really what it's saying. Don't be out of control because you're drunk. Be controlled by the Spirit of God. Because there is clear-mindedness in a world very full of confusion. For so many of us, I think we're not even aware of how our mind is clouded and fogged. Even if we're sober or not on drugs, right? We're clouded, and this is the other connotation of these words here, clear-minded and self-controlled, where our mind is just numbed by TV and internet and video games and trivial things. Now, I'm not here to preach on the evils of pick a gaming platform, you know, the new Xbox, you know, the whatever. What's the, you didn't even know, that's the wrong audience here, right? Who owns an Xbox in this room? Yeah, God bless you, brother. God bless you. What's the Kinect or the Kinetic or the new movement? With it? No, okay, never mind. Well, no, that's different. There's the Wii, yes. No, there's the Wii, but anyways, okay, never mind. Now, I'm not here just going to say, oh, the evils of that. But when we allow anything to take up so much of our time, particularly things that have to do with images, and it doesn't have to just be pornographic images, but it does, it clouds us, it numbs us. And it makes it so hard for us to be clear-minded and self-controlled. I was just reading, I'm reading a memoir of a pastor in French Canada, who's a pastor back in the 40s, 50s, and 60s. Pastor for 40 years, small pastor, but faithful. Just reading some of his journal entries, where he is really, really wrestling with how he didn't own a TV and all that. He really was wrestling with, he felt like he had slipped in his devotion to the Lord, where he would read novels for fun. And I'm not saying that's our standard. I'm not suggesting that. But when he thought he had wasted his time because he had not been reading either the Scriptures or serious books about God. And I'm not saying this is... Be careful with this, yeah. I'm not trying to create a legalism here at all. But it struck me as, it doesn't even occur to me. It doesn't even occur to me about the things that I'm reading and looking at and choosing wisely for the Lord. You know, almost like I feel like, oh, there's, you know, my God time in the morning when I have my devotions, or maybe, you know, there's my study time for the various teaching things I have to do. You know, then there's my time. Well, there is no my time. Why? Because the end is near. Be self-controlled. Be clear-minded. Why are we to be self-controlled and clear-minded? Is it just a good thing? Is it that, you know, kind of straight-laced and, you know, let's just all be, look like we're from the 50s and that was the, you know, Christian pinnacle right there? What is the reason that Peter gives for why we are commanded to be self-controlled and clear-minded? Don't look at me, look at the Scripture. What does it say? End of verse 7. So that you can pray. How are your prayers? How are my prayers? When we are distracted by whether it's drunkenness or whether it's lust or whether it's trivial things, Peter says, through the Holy Spirit, it messes up our prayer. And what is he saying? Is he saying it messes up so that when I ask God for something, He doesn't give me what I want, so my big celestial vending machine in the sky isn't working the same way, I'm not getting what I want? No. Prayer here is what? It's the means of our relationship with God. When my mind is not clear, when I am not self-controlled, it crushes my relationship with Jesus because it destroys my communication with Him. It breaks my intimacy with God. In the same way that a spouse who is wrapped up into pornography, his relationship with his spouse is shattered. Broken intimacy. You want to be close to Jesus? Be clear-minded and self-controlled for the sake of our prayers. The second thing that Peter says, because the end is near, therefore, verse 8, love one another. He says, above all. Now, that's not just saying that this, of my 4 points, this is the most important one, the only important one, but it is giving it some prominence. And part, I think, as we've been saying too, is because the idea of love one another, I think, encompasses really all of these one another's. If you had to sum it up in one way, love one another. You say love one another a little bit? Is that what the scripture says here? Love one another when it's convenient. Love those who love you. No. It says love one another deeply. Deeply. And that phrase there means stretched out. Love one another, love in a stretched out kind of way. I think the implication there is love is hard. It is hard to love. But Peter wants to make clear here that he's not just saying, you know, love in a trite or a halfway manner, but in a way that's going to require us as believers to be stretched all the way to love one another. You know why? I'm pretty unlovely. Aren't we? Howard Marshall, in his commentary on 1 Peter, writes, "There in your local church is Anne, who doesn't know much about hygiene and is frankly smelly. Bill wears you out with incessant talking. Kathy is unspiritual. Don doesn't get along with Evelyn. Fred treats his wife badly. Jean is an awkward teenager, never knowing how to act with courtesy and discretion. Hillary often grumbles. Irene has a different set of interests and values. She can't come to the Tuesday evening prayer meeting because it clashes with her local Amnesty International group. Kevin is quite saintly, but rather drab as a person. None of them is very easy to love. There also is, of course, myself, and I figure into other people's lists of difficult people for the same reasons. We're weird, folks. We're awkward. We're sinful. We're not the same. In American Christianity, it gets in a false way, those differences get minimized because we have choice. We got 37 churches within 20 minutes that we can go to. And if we don't fit in with these people over here, we'll go over here and try to fit in over here. And as a sort of self-selecting process that happens, and you tend to kind of gather together more and more in similar groups of likeness and like interests and like socioeconomic backgrounds. But even there, even when we're all, you know, living in the Metro West area, upper middle class kind of area, suburban area, we're still very different from each other. And at odds with one another. And we're strange, and some of us may, just to use the metaphor here, may smell. Some of us may talk too much or be unspiritual. Some of us don't get along. Some of us are awkward. Some of us are grumblers. And Jesus wants us to love each other. In fact, He commands that we love each other. Stretched out. Because it's not easy to do that. Stretched out like Jesus was stretched out on the cross to demonstrate His love. That's beautiful, Madeline. That's beautiful. Love one another. The third command that Peter gives us here, because the end is near, therefore, be hospitable to one another. In verse 9, offer hospitality to one another. Now this, particularly in Peter's day, would have a more tangible application because there weren't really any, you know, the idea of hotels or an inn was not common. And if it was, there were not as many. Where they existed, there weren't as many of them. And the whole idea was often kind of disreputable, and you wouldn't necessarily really go there, and so you would go and stay in people's homes. and the church didn't have beautiful buildings and property like we have here. There wasn't a place. They would meet in people's homes. So on a Sunday morning like this, we'd be gathering in someone's home. And maybe, you know, we'd be making breakfast for each other. Particularly if we're going to celebrate communion, right? It would be an actual meal for a while. At least it was an actual meal that would be celebrated together. And so be hospitable to one another. If it was your turn to have church in your home that week, saying, be hospitable, because you know why? Those same people that He just told us to love, that are so hard to love, they're going to be coming into your home. And what was her name? Anne, who doesn't have very good hygiene, is going to be sitting on your couch. And so what are we to do? Tell her the wrong time? No. We're to offer hospitality to one another. And then there's the kicker at the end of verse 9. Without grumbling. I think this still applies today. One reason, because I think all the scriptures apply today. The idea of hospitality, whether that is in just our interactions with each other, or it is really inviting people into your home, caring for one another in very, very practical, very, very pragmatic ways. Now, for some of you, this is easy. Some of you love the open door policy, right? And you know, people can come in, and that's great. Come and go through your house, and that's how you grew up, and that's comfortable for you, and this is not a problem for you. And there are some others who are, particularly if you're more introverted, right? The idea of someone coming on your doorstep, unannounced, knocking on the door, it throws you off completely. And that's just partly how God's built you. It's not one is right and one is wrong. Just be careful there, okay? But to be hospitable to brothers and sisters in Christ, and that when we do entertain one another, whether it is in our homes, or it's in the hallway, or it's in conversation, or it's through email, or whenever someone comes and asks something of you, that we do it not with grumbling, not grudgingly. Because friends, the end is near, and Jesus is coming back soon. Therefore, offer hospitality to one another. The fourth and final command that God gives to us through Peter, because the end is near, is therefore use your spiritual gifts to bless one another. In verses 10 and 11, if you are a Christian, if you are born again by the Spirit of God, if you have been born again by God's grace to you through faith in Christ, you have spiritual gifts. Every single one of us who is a Christian receives spiritual gifts from God. The Holy Spirit, which is poured out on us when we believe, as a down payment, as a deposit on the inheritance we're going to have in Ephesians 1, talks about that. He gives gifts, not of silver and gold and frankincense and myrrh to us, but He gives spiritual gifts, which Ephesians 4 talks about. So if you're a Christian, you have spiritual gifts. Why? Why does God give you spiritual gifts? Are those given to Christians as a means of demonstrating, showing to us, giving us confidence that we are born again? Are spiritual gifts given to us as an evidence that we are born again? No. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is given to us for. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Right? In Genesis, Galatians. Why is the spiritual gifts, the gifts of the Spirit, given to us? I'm going here because in verses 10 and 11 it says, each one of you should use whatever gift he has received. We're talking about the gifts of the Spirit received. Why? To serve others. To serve others. If you can jump to Ephesians 4 quickly. It's okay if you I'll read it here. Ephesians 4, verse 12 says why he gave spiritual gifts. To prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. We receive spiritual gifts from the Holy Spirit of God when we become Christians for the purpose of serving one another, blessing one another, building each other up, encouraging one another, strengthening one another, doing ministry. It's not just pastors who get spiritual gifts. It's not just elders and deacons and deaconesses who get spiritual gifts. It's not just the Christians who are mature Christians. If you're a Christian, you've received a spiritual gift. And if you have it, it's not just for yourself. It's for you to do ministry. To bless other people. To do the work of ministry. To build the body of God, the church, up. You see, when we look at us as a group here, we have all the spiritual gifts we need to be a body, to be and to live as God has commanded us to. I don't. No one of us does. But together, we do. So if you're not using your spiritual gift, if you're not using it to bless one another, we as a whole body, we suffer. We do not live up to that which God has called us to be, the glories of what He's called us to be. So when one of us falls, when many of us fall and fail short of the calling that God has placed on us, the use of our gifts, we as a whole body suffer. I think in many ways that's one of the problems with the church in America right now, and that it has a strong impotency to it. Because we're not using our gifts. I think we're not using our gifts in large measure too, because we don't know who the gift giver is very well. Use your gift to bless one another, to build each other up. And he gives a couple of examples here. First he says in verse 11, if anyone speaks, how should he speak? If you have gifts in speaking, how should you speak? Speak as if you are speaking the very words of God. Now this speaking here, it's not preaching. And it's not just saying, if you give public speaking, then speak the very words of God. Yes, it includes that too. But I'll bet you, before you leave here today, most of you are going to speak to one another. And so this command here, this example of the overall command to use our spiritual gifts to bless each other, this is going to apply to us in 10 minutes. It's going to apply. That when we speak to one another, we should speak to each other as if we're speaking the very words of God. Not because I'm going to give you some great wisdom for your life and I'm going to think it's from God. No, no. But I need to speak the words of God. Which means I need to know the words of God. Speak the very words of God when you speak to each other. And the second example is, if anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God provides. If your gift is service, and again, there's a spiritual gift of service, and we are all called to serve. It's like evangelism. There's a spiritual gift of evangelism, and every one of us is called to do evangelism. You don't have to say, well, I don't have the gift of service. I don't need to serve anybody. Oh, you do. We all must serve. And as we serve, do we serve in our own strength, kind of pulling up our bootstraps? Because remember, we're serving people who are smelly Ann. Right? How are we going to do that? How are we going to serve Ann? There's no one here named Ann, right? I'm pretty sure, I loved about this. There's only a few people's names that were similar. So, yeah. How are we going to serve her? By just taking a deep breath, maybe holding your breath, and just going to do it? No! By the strength that God provides, by God's strength, because we can't do it. And so we must lean and depend upon God to use our gifts to bless one another. We must lean and depend on God to be hospitable. We depend upon God to love one another. And how can we be depending on God? How can we be intimately connected with God? We must be clear-minded and self-controlled so we can pray. So our relationship with God in that first one, be self-controlled and clear-minded. And then our relationships with each other flow out of that. Loving one another, being hospitable to one another, and using our spiritual gifts to bless one another. And then the beautiful conclusion. So you gotta follow. You gotta follow logic, man. I love Greek. This is great. I love New Testament except for James. I love James. Lord. No, Lord. You know I've talked to you about that before. I love James, the book of James, because it's the Word of God. It's just harder for me. The end is near. Jesus coming back soon. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled. Love one another. Be hospitable to one another. Bless one another. When you do those four things, what happens? What comes out of that? What's the result? End of verse 11. We do these things so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. And Peter here is so excited about the church understanding how close it is to Jesus' return and therefore living and shifting into a wartime lifestyle where we are clear-minded and we love and we are hospitable and we bless each other with our gifts. He's so excited that from all that God gets the praise that he breaks forth in doxology. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. It's like Paul does it too. He just gets so excited here. Picturing the church loving each other, serving each other, caring for each other. And from all that, he knows that God will get glory, glory, glory. The world will look at the church and go, who is this God? Who is this magnificent God? And Peter gets so excited, he breaks forth and says, to you, O God, be all praise and honor and glory both now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is coming soon. Therefore, let us love and serve each other. Let's pray. Thank you for Jesus, God. Thank you for dying on the cross for us, Lord. And thank you for calling us out of the miserable, wretched kingdom of the world on its way to eternal destruction. And for calling us into, oh God, your glorious kingdom. It's so weird, God, your kingdom for us who have been in the world. Thank you for calling us into it. We pray now, Father, as we are in it, we're not yet what we shall be. Your kingdom hasn't been completed. It hasn't been consummated yet. It certainly hasn't in my life as I look at myself, O God. And so, Father, we ask you, by your Spirit, instill within us a constant awareness that, Jesus, you're coming back. You're coming back soon. And drive us into loving and serving each other. And would we do this in a way, O God, that you and you alone get the glory? We ask this through Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen.